Okay, well, please take your Bibles and turn with me at this time to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, you'll find that on page 1165 in your pew Bibles. And today we're going to begin a new message series through the book of Colossians. And this is really an amazing book of the Bible. It's one of Paul's shortest letters. It's only 95 verses spread across four chapters. So it's a short little book, but it really packs a punch. And Paul's writing to a church that he has never personally visited, and yet he takes a very personal interest in their life and their well-being. And Paul is particularly concerned about a certain set of false teachings that have arisen in this church. And so he largely writes this letter in order to counteract this teaching. He wants to help the Colossians to keep their focus on Christ. And isn't that what we all really need this morning and every day, is we need to keep our focus on Jesus Christ. We're calling this message series Living the Christ-Centered Life, because that is what the book of Colossians is all about. And Colossians presents just this really big and bold and beautiful picture of what it means to live your life with Christ at the absolute center, because that is what the Christian life is all about. And whether you and I are dealing with the same problems that the Colossian church dealt with or not, and we'll see what some of those are, whatever the problems are, the answer is still the same, isn't it? Keep Christ at the center of your life, and you know what? Everything else will take care of itself. And so that's where we're heading with today's message in this series. We're going to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 at this time. Will you please stand with me out of respect for God's word this morning? Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. This is the word of God. Lord, speak to us now through your word. Speak to us through this letter as we begin our study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So what does it mean to live a Christ-centered life? What does it mean to live your life with Christ at the center? And that's the question that we're going to begin exploring today and then continue exploring over the next number of weeks as we work our way through this book of Colossians together. But before we get there, we need to understand a little bit about the background of this letter. So there's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to take that out at this time. It's got two sides to it, it'll help you to follow along in the message or if you want to take notes. But first of all, I want to share with you a little bit about the city of Colossae, and then I'm going to share with you a little bit about the church that Paul writes to there, and then we'll jump into the letter itself. So the city of Colossae. Colossae was located about 100 miles east or inland from the city of Ephesus. And you're probably more familiar with the city of Ephesus. We've been preaching, Pastor Chris was preaching from the book of Ephesians for the past 3 weeks. So Colossus is inland, and it lay on the southern bank of the Lycus River. This is in modern-day Turkey, if you're trying to get a handle on where it would have been today. It was located on a very major road coming from Ephesus into the Euphrates area, and it was part of a tri-town area that included the nearby cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. And you can see all three of the cities laid out there on the map along the river valley there. Laodicea and Hierapolis, these were both larger cities than Colossae, and they both also had established churches. And as you can see, Laodicea is about 10 miles west from Colossae, Hierapolis about 12 miles to the northwest. And these three towns cooperated together, a lot of back and forth and communication and trade. So Colossae was located in this valley region. It was very fertile, and their main trade was crops of figs and olives. And this was an area that was also subject to many earthquakes. Think Los Angeles today, right? So they would have shakings that would go on from time to time. It was also a city that was in decline, like many of our major U.S. cities today. Unfortunately, we see cities that are in decline. And if you go back about 400 years earlier, Colossae was a much larger and wealthier town. It had a very thriving wool trade, but by the time of the New Testament, it had shrunk considerably. And the neighboring cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis, those ones had grown. They had increased in importance, but by this time, Colossae was just a small town by the river. And so just a small and declining town. Colossae was a very diverse city. You had people from lots of different backgrounds, all sorts of teachings and philosophies all mixing together. There's a mixture of Jews and Greeks there, a fairly large Jewish population. Went back to the 2nd century BC when Antiochus resettled about 2,000 Jewish families in the valley. They did that in those days. They would just say, all of you guys, you move over here. And they just put you there and you went. You didn't have a choice in that, did you? And by Paul's time, those families had grown, and they're probably anywhere from 10 to 50,000 Jews in the area. So that's the city of Colossae, a small town by the river. Let's talk a little bit now about the church at Colossae. And one of the interesting things about this church, and I mentioned it earlier, is that Paul had never been there. You know, most of the letters that Paul writes in the New Testament are to churches that he'd planted. He knew the people. He'd been there personally. He'd planted the church. He'd gotten it started, and now he was writing letters to encourage them. But Colossae was a church he had never visited. He'd never even been to the city before. And the church at Colossae, you might, well, where'd it come from then? Well, it was most likely founded by this man named Epaphras. And Epaphras was one of Paul's fellow workers. He probably came to faith, Epaphras, in Ephesus, when Paul was ministering in Ephesus. Paul spent over 2 years at Ephesus, and we read in the book of Acts, Acts 19:10, that during this time that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And this was through travel and hearing, and so this would have included, you know, that tri-town area. The gospel went forth from Ephesus. It was a wonderful spreading of the word of God. And Paul mentions Epaphras several times through this letter, so we'll come back to him a number of times. In fact, in chapter 4, he says, he's one of you, Colossians. And so that means that Colossae was Epaphras' hometown. And this is one of the founders of the church and an important person. Now, another person who lived in Colossae was a man named Philemon. And if you know your New Testament, you might say, hey, wait, I know that name. That's one of the books in the Bible. That's that short little letter right before Hebrews in the New Testament. And Philemon also lived in Colossae. In fact, Paul probably wrote the letter to Philemon at the same time as he wrote this letter to the Colossians. And he sent them both out together, along with a letter to the Ephesians, as we'll see. And they both would have arrived at the same time. Now, you might be wondering, why in the world would Paul write a letter to a church that he'd never even met? I mean, what can he say to them? He's never met them. Well, Paul was in prison at this time. We find that out later in the letter. And Epaphras had apparently visited him in prison. He'd left Colossae, came to Paul in prison, and he brought him a report about this new church that had started up in Colossae. And he had a lot of great and encouraging things to say about the church, but he also had some concerns. And he shared with Paul, he said, Paul, there's these false teachers there, and there's this teaching that's beginning to seep into the church, and it's beginning to affect some of the believers, and I'm really concerned. You know, this could really have a detrimental effect on the church and on the gospel. And so Paul picks up his pen, and he writes this letter to the Colossians to correct this false teaching and to help the Colossians to stand firm in their faith in Christ. Now, you read the commentaries, there's a lot of discussion and debate about what was this false teaching at Colossae, and it's really hard to pin it down because all we really have is the information in Paul's letter. It's sort of like listening to one side of a phone conversation. Have you ever done that? Someone's talking on the phone, and you can hear them talking, but you can't hear the person on the other side. And so you can get a good idea of what's going on, but you know some pieces are a little puzzled to you. It's like, well, I wonder, what are they responding to? And that's the way it is here. We don't hear what Epaphras said to Paul. We only hear what Paul said back to the Colossians. But we can still figure out quite a bit from it. And a number of major themes, there are actually three of them, emerge in the letter. In the false teaching, the major themes were that of dualism, legalism, and mysticism. You go, what in the world are those things? Those are big words. What are we talking about? Well, dualism, let's talk about that one first. Dualism is a teaching. It's not a biblical teaching. It's a teaching that all of the things that are spiritual, the things that are spiritual are good, but anything physical, like your physical body or the physical material things of the world, that those things are evil. In other words, there's a duality. Spirit good, matter evil. And so dualism was one of the themes. And of course, that causes all sorts of problems. It causes problems with the doctrine of creation. When God created the world, what did he say? It's good. Each day, every time he created something, he said, this is good. And so God said, material things, matter is good. And it causes problems with the doctrine of the incarnation. Because if Jesus took on a human body, and if material things, physical things are evil, then Jesus took on something evil. So there's problems with that. It also creates problems with asceticism, because what would happen is if you're saying that anything material or physical is bad, then you would start denying the good things of God's creation. So dualism is a major theme of this teaching. A second major theme was that of legalism. And legalism is the teaching that we approach God on the basis of our works rather than simply by faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that's not right either. And legalism is going to show up in the letter in various ways. Paul's going to talk about things as circumcision, and you know they were valuing that in a wrong way, and the observing of holy days, and various Jewish ceremonies. They were getting caught up in legalism. And then a third major theme was that of mysticism. And apparently the false teachers of Colossae were putting a lot of stock into visions, that apparently they're having these visions and worshiping angels, and then they were talking about the secret wisdom that they would get through these mystical experiences. And so mysticism was a major theme of the false teaching. And if you take all of those themes and you try to draw out the false doctrines, there were three major doctrinal errors in this teaching. Let me highlight those for you real quick. And each error corresponds with one of the themes that we've just discussed. First of all, the false teaching was presenting a very weak Christology. Christology is the teaching of who Christ is. And we've already touched on this, but because of the dualistic nature of the teaching, the false teachers were teaching that Jesus couldn't be fully divine and fully human. He had to be one or the other, right? If he was God, then he couldn't have had a human body because the human body's evil, they said. Or if he had a human body, then he wasn't God, because God's not about to put himself into something evil. And so there was a very poor Christology. This was a denial of Christ's person as revealed in Scripture. And then secondly, because of the legalism, they were teaching a form of what we call works righteousness, that faith in Christ was not enough for salvation, but that your works would contribute to your salvation. Well, this was a denial of Christ's work, of Christ's work on the cross, where Christ paid the full price for our sins. And then they taught a spiritual elitism. They said that, you know, there's two types of Christian. You've got your normal Christians who just believe in Jesus. Now, I hope, you know, when you hear that phrase, just believe in Jesus, you go, whoa, there's something wrong with that, right? They say, well, you got your normal Christians who just believe in Jesus. But then you've got the real Christians, and these are the ones who practice all these ascetic practices. You know, we fast and we pray at specific times, and we're following the legal code, the legalism, and we've got all of these mystical experiences. And, you know, we're the real Christians. We're the spiritual elite. And just as there was a denial of Christ's person and a denial of Christ's work, this was a denial of Christ's body, the church, where we are all one together in Jesus Christ. Now, you might wonder, does anybody even believe all these things today? That sounds like some really weird teaching. Well, I met a young man outside our church earlier this summer, and I got in a conversation with him, and he started talking to me about how he would go out at midnight to pray, because at midnight is the time when the door of heaven would open and where you could have these mystical experiences in prayer. And he talked about, you know, the fasting and the different ascetic things that he practiced, and about the secret wisdom that he would get through these different experiences. Well, I began talking to him about Jesus. I said, well, you know, our church, we teach about Jesus. You know, what do you believe about Jesus? Do you know who Jesus is? He said, oh, he said, I know all about Jesus. He says, I've been there. He says, but I've moved on. I'm beyond where just Jesus is. He says, you know, I've got all these new teachings and wisdom. You know what I told him to do? I told him to go back home and read the book of Colossians, because that's what this book is all about. I thought, man, everything he's saying is what we're going to be talking about in church in, you know, just a couple months as we study the book of Colossians. You see, anytime someone tries to go beyond Christ, anytime someone tries to add something to what Christ has already done for us and for our salvation, anytime someone takes Christ and tries to move him from the center, that is when we desperately need the book of Colossians and its bold vision of Christ at the center of all things. And that's why we're going to spend some time these next months talking about this letter. And maybe our problems aren't exactly the same as what the Colossians were facing, but the answer is still the same. It's Jesus and Jesus at the center. So we've looked at the city of Colossae, small town by the river. We've looked at the church at Colossae, a church that was off to a good start, but you know, was now threatened by these false teachings. And let me just pause there for a moment to say something about that. Think about this for a minute. This is just this tiny little startup church that's located in a small declining town by the river. You know, I grew up in Massachusetts where we had a lot of towns like this, a lot of mill towns. mill towns by the river, and they used to be big thriving towns, and you know, the textile industry and all that, and then, you know, new technologies moved in, the mills closed down, and those towns just shrunk, and they're just all small towns by the river. So you got this little beat-up startup church in the small town by the river, and God cared enough about them that he actually wrote one of the books of the Bible to them. That's how much he cared about them. And I think that should be a great encouragement to all of us. Anytime we think, oh, we just have a small church and, you know, we need to grow and all, God cares about his people. He cares about each individual church and congregation. And he cared about the church at the Colossians. So we've looked at the city, we've looked at the church. Now we're going to look at the actual letter to the Colossians. Now, as I've already mentioned, Paul was in prison as he writes this letter. And we're not sure exactly where he was at. He doesn't say, because Paul was in prison a number of times, right? You know, for his faith and as he shared the gospel. But most likely, he is, at this time, he is a prisoner in Rome. And if you want to read about it, you just go to the book of Acts, last chapter, Acts chapter 28. He's under house arrest. He's chained to a guard. And he can't go anywhere, but other people are free to come to him. And that's probably where he's at, because we see people coming. Timothy's there, and Epaphras is coming and going. Others are coming and going. And so he's probably at Rome. And while he's in prison at Rome, he writes three letters. He writes a letter to the Ephesians, he writes his letter to Philemon, and he writes this letter to the Colossians. And then he gives all three of those letters to the same man, one of his fellow workers, a man named Tychicus. And we're going to meet him when we get to chapter 4. And Tychicus takes all three of these letters, and he goes to Ephesus and gives them their letter. I don't know what order he went in, but, you know, and then he goes to Colossae and gives Philemon his letter, and then he, you know, the church gathers at Colossae, and he gives them their letter, and they read it out loud, and, you know, and then they would swap letters with each other, and they would read each of the letters that had been inspired by the Holy Spirit. Well, when you look at this letter to the Colossians, you really find two major themes, and the divides the book right in half. It's four chapters. The first half of the letter, chapters 1 and 2, focus on the person and work of Christ. And then the second half of the book focuses on the new life of the believer. And when you take those parts and you put them together, you come out with one major theme: Christ is central. He is central to creation, he is central to the church, and he is central to the Christian life. Let's focus a little bit more on that now. The first part of the letter focuses on what? The person and work of Christ. And I've put it, it's in your outline. We've put it up on the screen for you as well. And as you trace it through, chapter 1 presents Christ, first of all, as the creator and sustainer of this world. Presents him as the head of the church, as the reconciler of all things. And then chapter 2 continues, presents Christ as the source of all wisdom and knowledge. Presents him as fully human and fully divine. Remember, that was one of the problems of the false teaching. Presents him as the deliverer from sin and evil, and presents him as the fulfillment of the Jewish law. And that would address the legalism and the false teaching. And then as you go to the second half of the book, we move into the new life of the believer, chapters 3 and 4. And chapter 3 begins by talking about your new relationship with Christ as a believer. And then it goes on to talk about your new desires. And then out of those new desires, what happens is new practices. You begin living a new way. And as you put on these new practices and living the Christian life, you develop new relationships with other believers. And then, you know, it spills out of the church, and you have new relationships at home. And Christ is central to all of this. And then the theme continues in chapter 4. You have a new mission in the world. And so Christ is central to every single aspect of your life as a believer. And so that's the overview of the letter as a whole. And now we're finally going to get to verses 1 and 2, right? We read them at the beginning of the message. You might say, are we going to get to those verses today? Yes. And these are really Paul's introductory remarks. This is where if you or I were writing a letter, we would say, Dear Colossians, right? That's how we would start our letter. Well, Paul's a little more in-depth than us. And in his greeting, he presents his own authority. And then he discusses the church's identity. And then he opens with his word of blessing and greeting for the church. So let's take a look at these two verses now. First of all, Paul presents his own authority as an apostle. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And Paul has authority in writing this letter to the Colossians. He has authority because he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. That word apostle signified an official representative of Christ. It especially referred to the original 12, the 12 apostles. It referred to those who were witnesses of Christ's resurrection. And the apostles were appointed by Christ, they were given authority by Christ, and then they were entrusted with the message of the gospel. Now you might wonder, you say, well, Paul, wasn't there when Christ rose from the dead. He wasn't a witness to the resurrection. But remember when Paul was going to Damascus, he was going there to arrest the Christians, he was going there to throw them in jail and to have them executed. God met him on the way, didn't he? And he had a vision of the resurrected Christ, a witness to the resurrected Christ. And in that vision, Paul received his own commission as an apostle. Notice that Paul says he is an apostle by the will of God. Paul did not volunteer for this position. None of the apostles were volunteers. God chose them. And so Paul was called and commissioned by God himself. You might wonder, why does Paul begin by talking about himself as an apostle? Well, he is battling false teachers and false teaching at Colossae. And so it is very important for him right at the beginning of this letter to establish his credentials and his authority from the very start. You know, as believers today, we also are to defend the authority of God's word. But our situation is actually the opposite of Paul's. For Paul, the authority of his message came from his apostleship. In other words, he said, I'm an apostle, therefore this message has authority. For us, our authority comes from the message itself. The message has been given through God, through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, through the writers of Scripture. And now our authority comes only as we hold to the teachings of God's word. You might notice Paul also mentioned Timothy in verse 1. Timothy's not a co-writer of this letter, but he's just simply there with Paul. Think of it in this way. Paul's writing it, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And oh yeah, Timothy says hi. That's really all he's saying. Timothy says hi. So Timothy's sending his greeting as well. And Timothy is a good brother in Christ. He ministered with Paul for many years. He's with Paul now in prison as Paul writes this letter. Timothy was like a son to Paul. In fact, when Paul writes his very last letter, the last letter he'll write is the letter of 2 Timothy. He's writing that to Timothy, his brother and son in the faith. Then in the next verse, Paul moves from his authority as an apostle to the church's identity in Christ. Look at verse 2 now, where he addresses the Colossians as the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And so not only is Timothy his brother, Paul also considers the Colossians his brothers and sisters. And that's remarkable because remember, he's never met them before. He's never been there. He hasn't met them, they haven't met him, and yet he says, hey, we are brothers and sisters together in Christ. And that's the way it is for us too. So many believers that we've never met before, but when you go into another church to worship, and you're brothers and sisters with them. And there's a bond that you have in Christ that goes beyond anything on this earth. He calls them holy, and that word holy means that they've been set apart. They are God's chosen people, and God has set them apart for himself and for holiness. The word faithful means believing, steadfast, loyal. All three of those concepts are wrapped up in that word together. They are inseparable. If you believe in Christ, you are loyal to Christ, you trust Christ, you are steadfast in your faith. Notice Paul says that these holy and faithful brothers are in Christ at Colossae. And that's important. Notice he doesn't say that they are the church in Colossae. He says that they are the church that are in Christ. And they are at Colossae. Once again, Christ is central. And for Paul, their identity in Christ is far more important than their location at Colossae. It's the same thing for us today. People might say, well, where do you go to church? Oh, we go to Plantation Community Church. Where is it? You say, oh, it's in Plantation. Well, no, we are not primarily a church in Plantation. Rather, we are a church in Christ who happened to be at Plantation. Christ is central, and it is far more important that we are brothers and sisters in Christ than our geographical location on the map. We could move to Sunrise tomorrow, but we would still be Plantation Community Church. Well, maybe we'd have to change our name, but we'd still be a church in Christ, right? And that's what counts. And so Paul traces out the identity of the Colossian church in these opening remarks. The fact that they are holy and faithful, that marks them out as believers. The fact that they are brothers and sisters means that they are family. And the fact that they are in Christ means that Jesus Christ is central. And then finally, Paul gives them his greeting. It's in the form of a blessing. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. And this is Paul's typical greeting. He always wishes the churches that he writes, he says, grace and peace to you. Grace was the common Greek greeting. They used the form of the word grace when they were writing their letters. The Hebrews would use the form of the word peace, right? Shalom. They would say, shalom, peace to you. So Paul combines them together, grace and peace to you. From who? From God our Father. God is the source of all grace and peace. Now, it's interesting, when Paul writes this greeting in his letters, if you go through each of his letters and just take the opening verses, the way he usually writes is this, is he'll usually say, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look up there. It's not up there, is it? Just grace and peace to you from God our Father. It's very unusual for Paul to leave Jesus out of the greeting. In fact, there's only one other letter where he does it. It's 1 Thessalonians. And there he just simply says, grace and peace to you. But the reason he does it there is he's just mentioned God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so instead of repeating that again, he says, grace and peace to you. So it's implied. So why does he leave it out here? It just seems incomplete. I mean, they're going to get the letter from the Ephesians, right? Because they swap letters, and they're there. It's going to say, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to say, why don't we get Jesus? Now, Paul is not above using irony. This is just speculation. It's a guess. But Paul uses irony if you read the book of 2 Corinthians. A lot of irony there, and the Holy Spirit in inspiring him let him use irony. I sometimes wonder, when I look at this verse, and it just looks so incomplete, Jesus missing, if maybe that's not Paul's intention. If he wants the Colossians to look and say, wait, Jesus is missing. Paul's going to get to Jesus right away. Verse 3, we're going to jump right into it. Paul's not going to leave Jesus out. But wouldn't it be interesting as they go, well, where's Jesus? And Paul's saying, that's my point. Where's Jesus? You're letting these false teachers come in and push Christ aside. Christ is central. Don't leave Jesus out. Put him in the very center. So as we close this morning, let me simply ask you, what is central in your life? What comes first in your life? What has priority? What does everything else in your life revolve around? Because God calls us as believers to the Christ-centered life, where Christ comes first and everything else in our life revolves around Him. Jesus Christ is central to this world, He is central to creation, He is central to the church, He is central to history, and He should be central to your life and to my life. And so my prayer is that as we study this letter together, that you and I are going to be encouraged and strengthened to live this kind of life with Christ at the center, because that's the only way to live the Christian life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the book of Colossians. Lord, I'm just so excited as we're going to be going through this book. And Lord, I pray that you will help us, especially if we've allowed some other things to kind of intrude, some other things to kind of push you aside from the center of our lives, Lord, that you would direct us back and that we would just have that rock-solid faith in you. That we would center everything in our lives around you, for you are God, and you are Lord, and you are King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.